Are we able to break to eat now? No. Good morning, everyone. For those who are here in Sunday school, help me out. Shalom Aleichem. For those who don't know what we just said hello Jewish style in the land of Israel, how they still say the same words Jesus did in the upper room following the resurrection. I said, peace unto you. And when you do that, even in Israel today, and that's what Jesus said in the upper room following the resurrection, but when you say that to someone in Israel today, the way you say hello back is you reverse it and say it backwards. Unto you be peace, or Alechem Shalom. Now remember, this people in Sunday school know that we want this to sound Jewish, not Gentile. So you have to put the accent on the in Alechem. By the way, just so you know, I don't want people coming up to me afterwards and saying, how did your family react when you stopped going to synagogue? And my wife's laughing because I'm not Jewish. I hate to disappoint people, but that's really what happens. Sometimes people come up, they expect, oh, you're a missionary to Jewish people. How did your family react when you stopped going to synagogue? And I say, I'm not Jewish. And they go, oh, I'm sorry, I couldn't help it. But and in truth, Gentiles many times are the best missionaries to their people, to the Jewish people, because they consider their own many times traitors to their people. So God gave them the spirit of slumber and eyes that they would not see, it says in Romans 11, that through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. So that's our role. And so with that in mind, I wanted to share with you that we got to say Shalom Aleichem. You have to respond Aleichem Shalom. Ready? Shalom Aleichem. Oh, that was a good greeting. Thank you. We express our joy with being here. Thank you, Pastor, for inviting us back. We were here in the spring. We did Messiah in the Spring Feast, Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Pentecost. And we showed how they are a picture of Christ at his first coming. This is going to be the three festivals in the fall, and they become a picture of Christ at his second coming. They show the ministry of Jesus. Remember, in the spring feast, Jesus, didn't he celebrate Passover on the night before he died? Even saying, with desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Because he's going to take what the Jewish people are already celebrating for so many years, turn it around and say, from now on, when you do this what? In remembrance of me. And then on the feast of first fruits, Passover and unleavened bread go together. And then the feast of first fruits, on the day they were thanking God for the new grain that came out of the ground, Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the very day they were celebrating the feast of first fruits. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. From that time that he ascended into heaven, he could have sent the Holy Spirit whenever he wanted to, right? But on the very day the Jewish people were celebrating Pentecost, that's when he sent the Holy Spirit, even as Luke writes in Acts, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that's when the Holy Spirit came. Then there's an interval of time, because the Jewish festivals, as I explained in Sunday school, for those of you who weren't here, I'm not going to be able to explain everything, but just so you know, the four feasts in the spring end with a harvest of wheat and barley. The three festivals in the fall end with a harvest of fruit that comes from the vine and the trees. There's two festival seasons, spring and fall. There's two harvest seasons, wheat and fruit. And there's two rainy seasons that God provided for those harvests, the early rains and the latter rains. And not coincidentally, there's two Advent seasons of Messiah. And so we're going to be looking at the three festivals in the fall today. We already looked at Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, and showed how that's a picture of the rapture of the church that will take place whenever the Lord's ready. And that is followed by this festival that we're going to look at. And for the scriptures today, you're going to flip back and forth a little bit between Leviticus 23 and Leviticus 16. So if you turn to Leviticus 23, if you look at your notes, the Old Testament remembrance, those are all the places I listed, and you can look at them in your own time. This is called Leviticus 23, the Day of Atonement, beginning in verse 26, and I will read down to verse 32. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there will be a Yom Kippur, a Day of Atonement. It'll be a holy convocation unto you, and you will afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. You'll do no work in that same day, For it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. Whatsoever soul it shall be that will not be afflicted that same day, or some translations use humble, he will be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it will be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It'll be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. You will afflict your souls in the ninth day of month at even. From even unto even, you will celebrate the Sabbath. The commemoration for this festival is simply called Yom Kippur. And it's translated Day of Atonement. When we say atonement, we always think in terms of what Jesus provides. That's the permanent washing away of all our sins. The Day of Atonement in Hebrew, the Kippur, is actually a word sometimes used for a yarmulke. It's called a kippur. It's literally a day of covering, because the blood of bulls and goats, we're told in Hebrews, could never take away sins. All God did in the Old Testament was overlook men's sins one more year, until Jesus came and removed, through an eternal spirit, all men's sin for all time, all the way from Adam till the day that returned, till the far future. All those sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. What this did, though, was show a pattern of things to come in the day of covering, if you will. In that we look at these verses and we realize that there was ordinance requirements both for the people and the priest that day. If you look at your notes, the ordinance requirements for the people, it says on the 10th day of the 7th month, they were to have a holy gathering. And if you put it together with what statements are made both in 23 and chapter 16, it says, as a statute forever, from the evening of the 9th day of the evening until the 10th day of the 7th month, they were to celebrate their Sabbath, a Sabbath of rest, to afflict, humble their souls by a statute forever, and make an offering by fire unto the Lord. Not only they, the Jewish people, but any Gentiles among them. It says in 16:20, and they and the sojourn among them were not permitted to do any work. So the first thing you got to realize on Yom Kippur for the people's requirements was this: don't do anything. No work at all. Nothing at all. That's exactly what it says. The reasons they were not permitted to do any work is actually mentioned there in Leviticus 23:28. Very carefully, if you read it slowly, you shall do no work in that same day. And the next word is what? For or because. It's giving you the reason why you're not allowed to do any work. Because it's a day of covering, to make atonement for you, for covering for you before the Lord your God. So it's a day to make a covering for them. In Leviticus 16, verse 30, it says, the priest whom he shall anoint shall consecrate the minister, the priest's office. And his father said, he will make an atonement for them in 16:32 to cleanse them, that they may be clean from all their sins before the Lord. So it's the priest that has to do the work. So the first thing you're going to learn from all this is, well, the ordinance requirements for the priest we'll look at in a second, but the only thing you can do, the only way they can get their sin covered over, is they're just going to have to trust in the successful work of the high priest. Gee, is there any New Testament connection here? You're not allowed to do any work at all to get your sin covered over. You have to trust in the successful work of the high priest. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Or if you will, a brag, if you will, that they earned their right to heaven. Titus 3:5, it says, it's not by righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy he has saved us. So it's a work of the high priest. The ordinance requirements for the priest, if you will, the bottom of page 1. And despite what Pastor said, I'm going to do my best to get through this quickly. The one and only man among all the men of Israel to make atonement for the people was a priest. Only the priest anointed to make atonement was even permitted to be within the tabernacle of the congregation on that day, from the time he went in to make atonement till the time he comes back. Look at that again in Leviticus 16:17. It's right there. And Pastor, are the tabs signed? Are they ready to go if I advance? We're going to look at that in a second. This is a picture of the tabernacle, if you will, throughout the year in the Old Testament. This is on a daily basis. A lot of things we could look at it have a great symbolism, if you will, in the work of Christ. We could spend days on this. But I noticed the one thing is that if you want to get your sin covered over, there's only one door. There's not many ways to salvation. There's only one door to go in the tabernacle. And only one person is allowed to go in on the Day of Atonement. Now, this is probably going to really upset some people when I tell you. It says in verse 17, there will be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in. That means on the Day of Atonement, it's going to be like that. No other activity except the high priest. Now, the reason I said that is how many of you have been told, like I was, that on the Day of Atonement, they tied a rope around his foot or sometimes around his waist, and there'd be a guy standing on the other side of the veil, and if the high priest died, they would pull him out so they didn't die. I was told that. Anybody else? Okay, be honest. Okay, I'm sorry, but that's a myth. There's no evidence of that in any Jewish writing. I think some good believer tried to do that one time, and everybody keeps restating this. But I've looked, and if you find it in a Jewish writing, I'll be happy to change my opinion. But I believe it's a better testimony to see that only one man is allowed to provide everything for your work needed on the Day of Atonement. By the way, if he was standing on the other side of the veil, holding onto a rope, well, maybe if he's on the outside of the camp, that's got to be a long rope. And then if you pull him out, he's going to get caught on the altar of incense. Oh no, his legs are caught. It just makes no sense. Do you realize if a high priest ever died while he was doing his job, God would be able to take care of it. Every time they moved in the wilderness, what God would do is come up out of the tabernacle. They would go in, pack up, and move. If the guy died, God would come up and go in and take and remove his body. But we have no history of any time anybody, any high priest dying on the Day of Atonement. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but even if you Google it, it'll tell you it's a myth. Never mind. All right. The one and only priest among all the Levite priests, bottom of page 1, able to make atonement for the people was the high priest. The high priest was to be Aaron or one of his sons who make an atonement for. Next page, top of the page, the holy sanctuary. Oh, there's a list of all that he does. He makes atonement or covering for the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the congregation, the altar, the priest, and for all the people of the congregation. And as he said, they're covering over the sin for one more year. Basically, God's doing this. He's being patient, long-suffering, overlooking it until Jesus comes and removes all men's sin for all time. The only one place the high priest could make an atonement was within the Holy of Holies, within the holy place. Thus will Aaron come into the holy place. The one and only day of the year the high priest was ever permitted within the veil in the holy place was on the Day of Atonement under penalty of death. Because the Lord appeared in the cloud upon the mercy seat. That's where God, and I like this, in Exodus 25:22, God said, and that's where I meet with Moses. Where? At the mercy seat. Good to know. The one of only set of garments the high priest could wear to make the atonement that day was a holy separate set of garments made of linen. Look at Leviticus 16, the beginning. Beginning in verse Leviticus 16, verse 3. Thus will Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He will put on a holy linen cloak. He'll have linen breeches upon his flesh. He'll be girded with a linen girdle, and a linen mitre will be on his head. These are holy garments. Therefore, he will wash his flesh in water and so put them on. It tells us, I believe, in the millennium, they'll be reinstituting sacrifices. And if it goes by that, it says in Ezekiel 44 and verses 17, 18, and 19, they will wear linen garments because they were not allowed to wear wool or anything that causes sweat. So they weren't the high priest on the Day of Atonement is not allowed to go behind the veil in his normal attire. He has to wear separate linen clothes. See, providing atonement is no sweat at all. I'm sorry. I apologize for that. It was no sweat at all, but never mind. I should be slapped for that. All right. The one and only way the high priest could enter was with those removing his normal attire. If I might go back to the beginning, that's his normal attire on the Day of Atonement. This is what he wore on a daily basis. And ladies and gentlemen, I used to wear this about 2 years ago through the whole presentation. Unfortunately, fortunately for me, maybe unfortunately for you, I lost between 40 and 50 pounds. So it's now, Lee said that you could fit three of me in the outfit now. But this is what he would have on. The first thing he would have is a linen garment that would be underneath. Linen garments, this is his normal attire that he wore every day. This went on first. On top of that would be a blue garment. Mind you, this is the first time I'm doing this. You notice how big it is? What's that? Yeah, I will. I saw it by both sides. It's a linen tire, and at the bottom of the linen tire, linen garment, there would be golden bells all the way around the base of it, separated by a pomegranate, cloth pomegranates, if you will, not real ones, obviously. And according to Josephus, a Jewish historian, he said there was actually 100 bells, so this wasn't made to order. You would have to have a lot of small bells on there all the way around. But the interesting thing is, when he walks, every step he takes causes bells to ring. That you can hear that when you read the text. That's why it's good to see this, because then that means that, well, when you hear bells ring, is that a sound for sadness or joy? Pastor Sam, this will preach. That means in serving the Lord, every step he takes is to emanate joy while he's serving God. Above that was an ephod. It's knitly woven with material made with the things that are also going to be used in the tabernacle building itself. And I can't cover everything. And the breastplate with the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He wore this every day on a daily basis. And some of this was explained. I'll explain it as we go into the text. And finally, on top was a mitre on high, with a golden plate bound by a blue ribbon, which says in Hebrew, and my father-in-law, when he was alive, stamped out the Hebrew letters. It says, Chodesh La Yehovah, holiness to the Lord. In other words, this man is separated and sanctified for the Lord's use. That's the high priest, and this is what he wore on his head. And this is what he would wear on Yom Kippur when he woke up. And he came out of his wherever his abode was as he goes to the tabernacle. The night before, though, they would have to have some water inside the tabernacle building and a white attire. Remember, he has to wear all white. So he would go in there, remove these clothes, because he was not allowed to sanctify the people in his own clothes, and he had to wear separate linen clothing on Yom Kippur. So all the bells come off and everything else. It says here, the one and only way the priest could enter the God's presence on page 2 was to sanctify the people. He was not permitted to sanctify them in their own garments. The high priest on the Day of Atonement, he has a breastplate, ephod, a robe, a broidered coat, and a mitre. And he tells you the reason he was wearing the robe for Aaron, normally to minister, so that when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, that his sound would be heard in order that he dies not. So there has to be joy in the process. When he goes in on a daily basis, he would go into the tabernacle. And that's the daily basis. But on Yom Kippur, he's the only one that's going to be going in there. And the first thing you're confronted with when you go through the gate is the sin question. You got to deal with the sin question right away. The altar of sacrifice. And that's where that's what they did on a daily basis for the daily sacrifice for sin, if you will, and the other offerings. And then it's a bloody thing. So in the courtyard, they also had a laver for washing, if you will. And there's the floor pan above. If you're looking down from above, that's the Holy of Holies where it's white. But there's from your right to left, that's the brazen altar and the laver. And then there's the tabernacle itself. And there's actually seven pieces of furniture, the brazen altar, the laver, and then inside the first three part, there's three there, and that's go through the door, and there it is pulled back, if you will, from the side, and there, I guess he's on Yom Kippur because the high priest there all in white. His job on a daily basis was to light the incense on the altar of incense and to light the lampstand and take care of that on a daily basis. And those are the three pieces inside, beginning with the lampstand, because you realize they didn't have electric switches, so you have to be able to see when you go in. So that's the golden lampstand would be on as he walks in, it'd be on the left. From God's standpoint, looking out, it would be on the right. That's interesting. In your Revelation, Jesus is standing in the midst of the lampstands. If that's a tabernacle appearing in heaven, it's on the right-hand side of the altar, if you will, or of the Ark of Covenant. So moving on, you have on the other side the table of showbread with 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel, opposite the lampstand. And right before the veil is the altar of incense, a sweet aroma that only the priests would they be able to use, not the people. And then you have the veil, a giant carpet, if you will, neatly woven throughout, with the angels of glory, if you will, in the cherubim that are actually part of the weaving of this. I just can't imagine the weight of that thing, because they said it was like this thick. Anyway, moving inside, you have two pieces right here. It's not just one. The bottom part is the Ark of the Covenant. And that's inside. It has three things, according to Hebrews. Who knows what they are? Anybody? Yes?
Aaron's rod that budded.
Yes?
The Ten Commandments and a jar of manna.
That's it. Three items are inside the Ark of the Covenant. It's acacia wood covered with gold. But then on top is the mercy seat. It was one piece of entire gold. Fashioned out. Only God could have helped the man put that together. It was just a miracle with the angels of glory and hovering there. And so throughout the year, God tabernacled with his people, hovering above the mercy seat between the two angels. And that's where God said, that's where I will meet you, at the mercy seat. All right, so we got that much. And there's the high priest. Unfortunately, that's not right, because when he's using that, we're going to see that this is on Yom Kippur. He's not allowed to go in with that attire. We already know that's going to be linen, if you will. So move over, if you will, to page 3. And it says at the top, the last piece I should mention, the crown, if you will, on his head, it's to bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. It shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And the breastplate, notice, it's close to his heart. So the 12 tribes are being, if you will, it's close to the high priest's heart. The high priest then would enter the holy place inside the tabernacle, if you will, in point 2 on page 3. And I just told you this. He would remove his regular attire. He had to wash his flesh in water and put on the holy linen cloak, linen breeches, girdle, and linen mitre. Point 3, the high priest then made an atonement for himself and his house with a young bull calf for a sin offering. In Leviticus 16:6, it says that. If you look at that, Aaron will offer a bullock for a sin offering, which for himself, and make an atonement for himself and his house. Jump down to verse 11. Aaron will bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, make an atonement for himself, for his house, and kill the bullock of the sin offering, which for himself. And now here's the difficult part. He has to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and he has to go in behind the veil where God is hovering above the mercy seat, So, and he has to do it so he doesn't die. So what he's supposed to do, it says in verse 12, he will take a censer. That's that portable version of the altar of incense. He'll take the censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he'll put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, so that the cloud of the mercy of the incense may cover the mercy seat that's upon the testimony. Why? So that he doesn't die. In other words, he's got to cloud up that room so he doesn't die. Now, if I'm the high priest, believe me, I'm going to take a half an hour getting that room smoky. So he has to, and we're not sure if he does it within the veil. Does it say that? It doesn't say that. It just says that he has to take it within the veil. And if I know better, and here's the problem. There's no door. We don't know how he did it. Some suggest that he gets down on the floor and crawls under. I think that's too hard to do because he would have to lift that and then bring the censer in. I think he would lean upon the side. And if I'm the high priest, I'm going in backwards. And I'm making sure that room is quite smoky before I turn around. Because he also has to take the blood of the bullock. It says in verse 14, he'll take the blood of the bullock, sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and in front of it, seven times he sprinkles it. So that's for himself and for his house. And so point four on your notes on page 3. The high priest then has to cast lots over two goats to determine which goat will be slain for the Lord and which one will be for the people, which goat was to be blamed for all the sins of the people. So what he's going to do is he's going to come back out after he sprinkles the blood for the bullock. He's going to walk all the way back out to the front door of the tabernacle. And there waiting for him will be two goats. Tradition says that whatever goat came up in his right hand, that's the goat for Jehovah. That's the one that's going to be slain. And he has to go through the same process and take the blood in behind the veil and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And that's for the nation, the people's sins themselves. The other goat, after he's done doing that, he's going to come back out and put his hands on the head of the other goat. It's called the goat for Azazel, and they're not sure even what that means. Something is a goat removed, but what he does is he confesses all the sins of the nation. Not that he knows them, but he's blaming the goat for all the people's sins. Thus, it's called the scapegoat. That's where our term comes from, the scapegoat. Somebody got blamed for something, and that they really didn't do it. That's interesting. An innocent victim has to pay the price for the guilty party. Isn't that what we have in Jesus? Well, he confesses its sin, and it says a fit man will then take that goat out into the wilderness where it's not allowed to come back either. So the one gets slain here, one gets taken away, and that's almost the dual purpose of Jesus' his work for us. It's the life of the flesh, it says in Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you on an altar to make an atonement for your soul. It's the blood that makes an atonement. So Christ's blood spilled, and that pays the price for sin. But now, as far as the east is from the west, the Lord removes our sin from us as the other goat takes the sin away and out of the camp. Interesting little tidbit, if you will. Turn to page 4. We moved through everything else, and I planned on skipping it. I want you to know that there's an interesting tradition recorded in the Babylonian Talmud. Now, make sure you have this on, you're recording this, right, Ben? So make sure you get this part on here. You do not have to believe what I'm about to tell you, because this is not verified in Scripture. I happen to believe that this tradition is true just because I know the Jewish people. If they knew what this suggests, they would have it removed from the Talmud. During the Babylonian Talmud records this, that what happened on the Day of Atonement is when they took the scapegoat into the wilderness, they tied a scarlet colored ribbon around its neck. And when the goat went off into the wilderness, if God accepted what their sacrifice was, he miraculously turned the scarlet-covered ribbon to white. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be turned as white as snow. Like I said, you don't have to believe it. But I want you to know what they said happened back about 70 AD or so. Our rabbis taught during the last 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD, during the last 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, the lot did not come up in the right hand. In other words, the one that was going to be, in other words, he just had to do something else to pick a goat. No goat came up in his right hand. Secondly, nor did the crimson-colored strap become white. So when they turned the other goat into the wilderness, God didn't miraculously turn the scarlet-colored ribbon to white. What happened about 40 years before the destruction of the temple? If this took place in 70 AD, what happened around 30 AD? Jesus Christ offered himself a sacrifice once for all. So if he didn't turn it white, it's meaning he didn't. This is no longer the acceptable way. This is no longer acceptable. If the Jewish people knew what this suggested, this would be removed. That's why I believe that the tradition is true. Because 30, 40 years earlier, Jesus Christ offered himself, and the veil was what? Rent from top to bottom, saying, access to me is no longer going to be by this way. It's going to be by a new and living way, through the blood of Jesus Christ, who removes all men's sin for all time. Fascinating, as I put it in your notes, whether this is true or not, it seems very much so to me. When the high priest's work was all done, he returned inside the tabernacle. Then he took off those white garments again, left them there inside, washed his flesh again with water, put on his first garments. Then the high priest came forth and offered a ram for a burnt offering. Then he offered fat for the sin offerings. You can see all the references there. The fit man also, he also would bathe himself in water, not inside there. And then afterward, he returned into the camp. Then the carcasses of the bull and the goat were carried outside the camp to be burned upon the altar of wood. That's why Jesus, even Hebrews mentions, we got to approach Christ. Christ didn't die inside the city. He died outside the city walls. I believe that's to say it's not just for the Jewish people, but for all men's sin for all time. One last fact I have there about Yom Kippur. It was in every 50 years, it was always on the Day of Atonement that they had their year of Jubilee. For that, you can look at your references on that. Page 5. The modern Jewish remembrance is interesting. They know God never changed the requirements for a blood atonement. Unfortunately, what did they do? Now they substitute the humility part. Following this Feast of Trumpets, they enter into a time of affliction. So what they do is they humble themselves. They afflict their souls. They also they're hoping that God will cover their sin now on the Day of Atonement. So they repent of their sins, but they don't have any blood for the atonement. Now what they do is they make five, I think, significant sacrifices of self-denials of they don't eat, they don't drink, they don't bathe, they don't do any anointing, no sexual activity, as it were. And they're not allowed to wear leather shoes or sandals, because in the past that would show that you were very wealthy. So they want to humble themselves on the Day of Atonement. They still do. However, don't tell anybody. They don't want to let a lot of people know this. But the Hasidic Jewish people still have a blood sacrifice. They call it a Kippurath covering. What they do on the Day of Atonement, instead the high priest like brought a goat to the temple, the Hasidic community kills a chicken, and they call it a kapporoth chicken, a covering chicken. And an individual swings the chicken around their head. This is my mentor told me, he said 7 times, and they're saying thee instead of me. And then they kill it. They cut its head off, and they donate the meat to the poor. But aren't they really recognizing the need for a blood atonement? God just provided the best one of all that doesn't ever need to be repeated. Then they enter, as it were, in the 10 days of repentance. They try to do all good deeds, giving money to the poor, give gifts to hospitals, hoping that on the Day of Atonement they get their sin covered over. Well, the messianic significance is this. I want to say that we have to see how it's seen in the first coming. A redemption for whosoever will. We have Christ, who is a better high priest, don't we? Hebrews outlines that he's of a Melchizedekian. He's a king after thou art a priest forever after the design of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. That's better than the ones under the law. Under the law, you could only be a priest and you could only be a king from two different tribes, but you couldn't be both. So Christ offers a better priesthood because he's a king and a priest. And by the way, his name by the interpretation means king of righteousness, which is what Jesus is. He was a king of Salem, which means the king of peace. And so the writer of Hebrews is showing the metaphor of how Christ is a better high priest than the ones under the Mosaic law. Because when he has an unchangeable priesthood, he's able to save to the uttermost those that he becomes an intercessor for. He doesn't need to be replaced, because I don't know if you heard it or not, all the Old Testament priests under the Aaronic, they died. There's none of them left. But Christ is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He serves with the power of an endless life. So he's a better priest because he serves with a better priesthood. He's a better priest because he was sinless and consecrated forevermore. Whereas the Aaronic men, they had to offer a sacrifice for themselves and for their house. So Christ was better because they were sinless, they were sinful, and he's sinless. He only needed to offer himself once, never be repeated, whereas the sacrifices under the law had to be continually repeated year after year for the nation, often offering the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. All that Yom Kippur to do was cover sin over year by year till Christ came and removed sin. Hebrews 10, 5-10 says that. The Old Testament sins were removed by Jesus as well, and it even mentions that in Romans 3:25. He's a better high priest because he ministers in the sanctuary and true tabernacle of God in heaven. So all this is seen at Christ's first coming, which God pitched and not man. Christ sat down when he was finished. The high priest under the law could never sit down. You notice there's no chair in the tabernacle because their work was never done. They had to keep doing it year after year. He's a better high priest because he mediates a better covenant established upon better promises, the new covenant which remembers sin no more. And finally, he's a better high priest because the victim's blood was of much better quality, because it was offered through an eternal spirit, through a man who was sinless, but he was God in the flesh. In a man, God-man, 100% God, 100% man at the same time. All right, but there is a better significance to this, and that's seeing the second coming significance, if you will. If the rapture is pictured in the Feast of Trumpets, following the rapture, kind of like what the Jewish people will go through in the future after that are unsaved, it says that after the rapture, there will come a time of affliction. A time like never before ever. It says that in Daniel, Jesus said the same thing. There'll be a time of great tribulation, such was never since the beginning of the world, even to this time, and no or ever shall be. There'll be a time of affliction like Israel has never seen before. Unfortunately, and this one's always hard, I do a prophecy conference. I just did one, and I pointed out that according to Zechariah 13, it says that during the tribulation, two-thirds of them will be cut off and die. During the Holocaust, one-third of the world's Jewish population were cut off and died. And Israel's response to that is, never again. Unfortunately, the Antichrist is going to do far worse. It says two-thirds will be cut off and die, But God says in Zechariah 13, 8, and 9, I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and as gold is tested. I will say, it is my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Paul writes to us Gentiles in Romans 11. And in Romans 11, he says, he asks a question earlier in Romans 11. He says, how much more their fullness? God gave them the spirit of slumber and eyes that they wouldn't see, so that through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then in Romans 11, a little further down, the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. To answer the question, he says, brethren, I would not have you ignorant of this mystery. In Romans 11, 25, I believe, turn there. I think it's worth reading and seeing it with your own eyes. I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you wise in your own conceits. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So he answers the question that he asked earlier in Romans 11, how much more their fullness? Romans 11, 26 says, and so what? All Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and turn ungodliness away from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them when I take away their sins. Ladies and gentlemen, as Gentile believers, we have been made joint heirs with them. We're made fellow heirs and partakers with them in their promises. We're not overtakers, we're partakers with them. The new covenant, we are fellow heirs and partakers with them. But I want you to know that the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is a covenant that God made with himself and the nation of Israel. And you know what tipped me off when I started reading it? It says in Jeremiah 31, 31, behold, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. See, that's what tipped me off. I know that was supposed to be funny, but I guess it wasn't that funny. He makes a covenant with, why he says the house of Israel and the house of Judah, because they were split at that time. The 10 nations in the north were called Israel. The two in the south, Judah and Benjamin, were called Judah. But he's saying, I'll make a new covenant with all Israel. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with them when I took them out of the land of Egypt. Ah, and I know who he took out of Egypt. He didn't take the church out of Egypt. He took Israel out of Egypt. Not according to the covenant I made with them when I took them out of Egypt, which covenant they broke, even though I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will write my law in their inward parts and in their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They will no longer say, they won't have to witness. They won't no longer say every man to his neighbor, know the Lord. Why not? Because they, all Israel, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Their sin and iniquity I will forgive, and I'll remember their sin no more. Can God actually do that? Could he? There will be a special generation that will be alive at Jesus' second coming, that will all look unto him who they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. There'll be a special generation that will be alive, that will believe in Jesus Christ at the second coming. And he says in verse 28 in Romans 11, as concerning the gospel, and he's talking about right now, they're enemies, but it was for your sake. He didn't have to save the Gentiles if he didn't want to. He could have just saved the Jewish people, but he didn't want to just be Lord of the Jews. He wanted to be Lord of the Gentiles also. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as touching their special election, if you will, they're beloved for the patriarch's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And then he reminds us, this is my call to the ministry. By the way, I'll slip this in right now. This is on my prayer card. Our prayer card is on the table in the back. Please take one. If for no other reason, you can pray for this woman right here because you know who her husband is. She needs a lot of prayer. Also, there's some other things on there. You can sign up for our bi-monthly newsletter. I wasn't trying to insert a commercial here. It just popped into my head. Sharon's CDs are there too. We used to ask for $10 a CD, but for $10 you can have all three of them. And there's a little booklet. If you know a Jewish person, it's a prophecy New Testament. You can give it to them. They can look at Old Testament prophecy and see how it's fulfilled in it. But most of all, you can sign up for our prayer, our bi-monthly newsletter to find out what we're doing. Now, that's over with. You in time past have not believed God, but now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. Do you see, he's writing to those, I speak to you Gentiles. He says that earlier in Romans 11. Ye in time past, you Gentile believers, me included, have not believed God. We were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope without God in the world, as it was said in Ephesians. You have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. God gave them that unbelief so that through your mercy, it says in 31, even so have these, the Jewish people, now not believed that through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. So that spoke to my heart, especially when I got to 12:1, when it says, I beg you, therefore, by the mercies of God, you present yourselves a living sacrifice. Because earlier in chapter 12, in verse 11, 13, we don't want to miss the heart of this man. He says, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and save some of them. In other words, it would be an extra special benefit if in my ministry of reaching your people, Jewish people got saved too. So maybe that's why he's saying, I beg you, therefore, by the mercies of God, you present yourselves, because through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. So just as Israel followed the Feast of Trumpets, it goes with the time of affliction in Yom Kippur, there someday there'll be a special, as it were, a time when Israel recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, when all the nations of the earth are gathered together against them to do battle in Jeremiah 14. They won't be able to trust in any helper. They won't be able to trust in their own ability. I believe they're going to be looking at somebody who's going to come flying in on a white horse, and they're actually going to recognize that Isaiah 53 is written about Jesus, because if you think about it, we say it now, but when Isaiah 53 was written, it's written in the past tense. Then he was wounded for our transgressions, and it hasn't happened yet. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people was he stricken. That's the day when all Israel will be saved at the end of the tribulation period. There's only one final thing I got to do. This is only by Jewish tradition. I forget where I read this, Pastor, but it's fascinating. It said in the Old Testament, when the high priest was all done, and he puts his own clothes back on after he gets washed, puts his clothes back on, the whole time that he was doing this, he didn't have his regular attire on. So now that he has his regular attire on again, and he comes walking out of the tabernacle building, they heard the bells ringing again. And a great sound of the shofar, even mentions that in Isaiah, the great sound of the shofar would be sounded throughout the land. And all the people would shout for joy. Why? Because they knew their sins were covered over, and they also knew that their high priest lives. And so does ours. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have a great high priest who lives. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that Jesus Christ paid the price for all men's sin for all time. And all that people have to do is stop working and trust in the work that Jesus did on their behalf. Thank you so much, Lord, for giving these examples in the Old Testament, that an innocent person has to pay the price for the guilty party, and that the sacrifice had to be by blood. And Lord, we so much thank you, Lord, that you've given us the wonderful free gift of everlasting life as a result of taking care of all our sin for all time. And we ask, Lord, that your blessing would be upon everyone here today as they go forth and remember that our God reigns. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You know, God's word, Jesus said, not one jot, one tittle of my word will ever fail or pass away. And every word that God gives us in his truth, in his word that he's given us, is true. And it all fits. and it all makes sense. We shouldn't be surprised at that, but we should just marvel at the glory of our great God and this beautiful story of his glory that he is continuing to reveal, and he's continuing, actually maybe not reveal, continuing to fulfill in his perfect way, in his perfect time. So we're so thankful for the ministry of the Huckles, and we thank God for their ministry. In a minute, we're going to sing a closing hymn together, and then we'll be dismissed to our fellowship meal. And again, everyone is welcome to stay. We understand if you have other plans, but we'd love for you to stay with us. The church has provided, it's a kind of a lighter lunch, but we have sandwiches, some salads. Thank you to everyone who brought cookies for dessert. And after our dessert is finished, the cookies are going to be available. We hope there's more left over. There are a lot to bring. Thank you all for bringing them. If we have enough, then we'll have a cookie exchange. You can pick and choose some cookies to take home with you. But after our fellowship meal, Lord willing, we'll gather back here, and we'll continue hearing more about the glory of our great God and how he continues to point us to Christ and to point his people, Israel. To the Savior. We thank the Lord for the Huckles, and they traveled here yesterday from Philadelphia. The church is already going to be giving them a gift of thanks, a monetary gift of thanks to them. But if you would like to give towards them as well, we had this last time they were here with us, feel free. I didn't mention before the offering, but if you want to designate a gift towards them to help support their ministry and advance the gospel there in Philadelphia, we have a giving box there in the church window. If you'd like to just drop some gifts in there, if you want to designate in an envelope, a giving envelope, that you want them to go to the Huckles, we'll make sure to send that, mail that to them at a later date as well. But we thank the Lord for the ministry to us. Let's stand together if we're able. We'll turn to hymn number 193, and we'll sing together, Behold.